We are recording. So.
We have little tables. I feel bad that you're
screwed. Oh, no. This is fine.
We have tables you can put that on. Or little ones.
Okay. Perfectly good. So, oftentimes, when we take Book of Mormon classes, at least the ones that I took, often we'd start right there with 1 Nephi chapter 1, verse 1, and we just kind of jump into things and move right through. But there's a lot of important information that comes before 1 Nephi chapter 1, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So, if you have your scriptures with you, open up to the title page of the Book of Mormon. Okay? Interesting fact, the title page of the Book of Mormon actually came from the plates. Joseph Smith in Joseph Smith history, in Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, he recounted how this title page was written by Moroni, and it was taken from the last leaf of the pages that he translated. And so this, it's not something that the church came up with. If you flip a page over to the introduction, the introduction to the Book of Mormon was written by the Scriptures Committee that formed the 1981 edition of the Scriptures. I've heard rumors that it was Elder McConkie who wrote it specifically, but it has gone through some changes. If you're interested in those changes, we can go over that. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. So back to the title page. The Book of Mormon, an account written by the hand of Mormon upon the plates taken from the plates of Nephi. What I like about the title page here is that it goes through and it gives kind of a purpose. At least Moroni's perspective is what the purpose of the Book of Mormon is. So let's go through and look for that. Rose, will you read? Rose is going to read. I want you to start with the second paragraph. The first paragraph is just introductory. This is what the Book of Mormon is. But that second paragraph has a lot to do with the purpose. What Moroni feels the purpose of the Book of Mormon is.
On the title page, right?
Yep, an abridgment taken from.
Sure. An abridgment taken from the Book of Ether also, which is a record of the people of Jared, who were scattered at the time the Lord confounded the language of the people when they were building a tower to get to heaven.
Okay, now here are the purposes.
Which is to show unto the remnant of the house of Israel what great things the Lord hath done for their fathers, and that they may know the covenants of the Lord, that they are not cast off forever. And also to the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself unto all nations. And now, if there are faults, they are the mistakes of men. Wherefore, condemn not the things of God, that ye may be found spotless at the judgment seat of Christ.
Thank you very much. Just to anyone, what purposes did you see in there for the Book of Mormon?
To show to the remnant of the house of Israel what the Lord has done for them.
Okay. What does that mean to you? I mean, put that in Lore Talk.
In Lore Talk, that would mean to show that God has always been their God, and that he's always taken care of them.
And what does that mean for us?
That there are patterns of how God interacts with his children.
I mean, ultimately, that's why I like reading scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It gives me evidence from the past to enable my faith in the present. It gives me assurance this is all going to work out.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you. Any other evidence or purposes you see there?
Covenants.
Okay.
We know the covenants of the Lord.
What does that do for you?
It teaches me the covenants, but also reiterates the covenants that I'm doing now are eternal, and they've been used in the past.
I don't know about you, but for me, that makes the covenants a lot less weird. I mean, let's be real. Religion's kind of a weird thing, especially in our Western culture, where the philosophical milieu is somewhat antagonistic toward religion. It's not the easiest person to be a person of faith, especially, you know, big city, very secular, especially if you're in school. How's the film world? What's their view of religion lately?
There is no religion.
No?
I mean, it's like mythology.
Okay.
Basically.
So, maybe good fodder for a movie, but...
What do you mean?
It would just mean look at religion from a very secular point of view. Oh, this could be an interesting framework within we could produce something, but there's no real actual value to it.
Yeah. It seems like a story, like an area of culture, not really like a divine truth or anything
okay.
like that.
Cadence, did you do anything with religious freedom or anything in your legal education?
We're just getting to that next week, actually.
Are you? The church has just barely released some really good resources on religious freedom.
Mm-hmm.
So I shared those with the University of Chicago crowd, and they were just all... So I sit on the Religious Advisors Council, and they just got really excited about it, so...
Hmm.
The church is at the forefront of that.
Hey, it's Alex!
That era. So, yeah. Welcome,
Alex.
Else.
So, those are on LDS.org?
Yeah, LDS.org. Yep. Does everybody have a key to this place?
Hello.
So what's up? Oh, alright. Hey, Alex!
Hello.
Welcome.
Sorry, I'm late.
Oh, it's okay. Glad to see you. We're going over the coming forth of the Book of Mormon.
So.
Well, very good. Those are the things that I picked up on. I'm also very thankful for that disclaimer down there, and now if there are faults, they are the mistakes of men. And that's where we're going to be spending some time, because especially in since the church's inception and the publishing of the Book of Mormon, the people have tried to find faults with the book. Some of those faults have really only come to light to the masses in the last 5 or 6 years. And so we're going to talk about some of those faults and some of those slights that people try to make against the Book of Mormon, and talk about, you know, how do you react to those things when someone says, Biz, you believe in this gold plates and there's, instead of crafting things, hopefully people have come up with some genuine ones on their own. So turn the page over to the introduction. As mentioned before, I remember hearing somewhere, although I cannot document, that this was written by Elder McConkie. He was one of the members of the Quorum of the Twelve that was on the Scriptures Publication Committee when this all came out. And so this was, I'm pretty sure that this version was his. Now, there have been some changes that have happened to the introduction. I don't have those written down on my scriptures. I'll need to grab my... I've been trying to study my scriptures on my phone. Has anyone successfully navigated that?
Well, I don't usually highlight much,
mm-hmm.
So not my phone, but on my laptop.
Yeah,
it
works better. Because you can just go.
Not better. It works better when I'm away from my scriptures, at school.
Yeah.
I need a break from studying. I haven't read my scriptures yet. Let's take a break and go to LDS.org.
Okay. Nice.
And then I have an online to-do list and Gmail in case that's what God inspires me to do.
Okay. Because I've been trying to do like the long press, mark something, type stuff in there.
I don't even know how to copy paste stuff in my
hands. Wow. Good luck.
Yeah, this is terrible.
Okay. So a couple of things here from the introduction. Second paragraph, when it says, the book was written by many ancient prophets by the spirit of prophecy and revelation, there are some interesting word print studies where I don't know the ologist name for those people. Philologists? I don't know. That have gone through and looked at, okay, if this book is what it claims to be, we ought to see differences in syntax. There ought to be some markable difference, and sure enough, those are there, saying, yeah, this was actually written by many different people. There is an overall style to it, which is undoubtedly Joseph Smith's, because, as we'll talk about in a minute when we talk about the translation process, this was a record instead of actually the Lord just coming down and saying, all right, there you go. It had to come through a medium. It had to come through an individual. And so does the Book of Mormon have Joseph Smith all over? You bet. It's got his personality, it's got his characteristics, it's got his family, it has issues that were going on at the time. Well, how could that happen if the Book of Mormon is an ancient record? How many of you have worked on translations at all? Anybody done any translating work? Okay, just a little bit. I speak German because of a German-speaking mission. I went to Hamburg, Germany. And I can read New Testament Greek because of an interest that I have in New Testament Greek. And I took one course in Greek, and it was a learn Greek in one semester. It was one of the most difficult courses I ever took. By the end of that course, you could give me a passage out of the New Testament and I could translate it from Greek to English. It was so hard. But when we were making those translations, it was interesting how so many of our translations ended up sounding like the King James Version of the Bible. And we were a little worried about that, like, you know, professor, is it okay if once we recognize where this is coming from? He's like, yeah, that's the culture that you grew up in. And translation is rarely a word-for-word literal translation. Translation more often takes the context of the translator and the target language that that translated work is going to go into, and you're going to see some different things happen. For example, first line in the Gospel of John, in arche in ho logos, in the beginning was the Word. Probably something you're all familiar with. Literally translated, it's in origin was the
logos.
I can't remember the literal translation for it. In origin was the same. Now, I say that to you, and I'm just kind of like, oh, in origin was saying. I say, in the beginning was the Word, that just sounds so much more comfortable, and yeah, I'll go with that. In origin was the saying, it just that doesn't quite have that same meaning, or even that same often, or power to it. We don't give it the same kind of veracity. At least I don't. I don't know how you are, but speaking for myself, it just doesn't quite have that same authoritativeness to it. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself again, but you'll see. The word print studies, however, they match up. Lots of different prophets responsible for the Book of Mormon, but Joseph Smith, you're going to see his culture and personality all throughout there. Interesting thing, if you want to jump down to, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth paragraph. In due course, the plates were delivered to Joseph Smith, who translated them by the gift and power of God. Interesting thing, anytime Joseph Smith was asked, Joseph, how did you do it? That was his response. It was done by the gift and power of God. He never really got into the mechanics of translating. Now, you and I have probably made some assumptions about translating, but Joseph never really said more that it was done by the gift and power of God. Laura, I'm going to pick on you.
Okay.
How did Joseph Smith translate the plates? What is your what did it look like? How did this happen according to Laura?
How did he translate the plates? Well, the movie in my head says
which is somewhat influenced by the movie
that I
you've
saw
seen
on
the screen.
There are the gold plates, and Joseph Smith went along reading them, and my understanding is that the Urim and Thummim were also used, and I don't know in what capacity that was, but he went along reading, and the words came out in English, where they were then transcribed by the scribe at the time.
Okay.
There's a curtain separating.
Okay. With the curtain.
Yes.
Rose, Michael, was that similar to what the missionaries told the two of you?
Or didn't he have, like, utensils that he was using?
Okay. Some types of something else that's some other instruments that he's using.
Yeah.
Okay. Rose?
Didn't worry much about it.
You didn't talk much about it? Okay. Our more experienced Latter-day Saints.
You want me to go into it? Well, the Urim and Thummim were used a little bit, from my understanding, more on the 116 pages, partly because the description of how they were attached was in a bow, so a bow on a breastplate, if I understand correctly.
I'm still trying to figure out exactly.
It's a big bulky thing that had a couple of things that you had to line it up and look through a couple of stones that were on your chest. That it was difficult. And from my understanding, God provided another stone, Joseph Smith called it the seeing stone, the church has it, that he would use, and I don't know fully how it worked, but the seeing stone was a more convenient point to
apparatus to use.
Yeah.
Okay. Biz, Cadence, anything to add or subtract?
Nothing to add.
Okay. Yeah, for most of my church career, it was very, Laura and I were on the same page. It was sit down at a table, he's got the plates, he's got the interpreters, either the Urim and Thummim or the seeing stone or a seer stone. And it was a very mechanical, look at some characters, use the interpreters, or look at the characters through the interpreters, and somehow something would show up and he would ramble that off and then his scribe would write it down. Well, as you look at the historical record, it seems to be quite different from that. And some church critics really want to take those differences and say, Rose, your church is trying to hide stuff from you. They're not telling you exactly how it all went. Now, it's interesting, when you look at the earliest accounts of this translation process, you hear, you get the accounts from Emma Smith, who was a scribe, and from Martin Harris, who was a scribe, and from Oliver Cowdery, who was a scribe, and from David Whitmer, who was very sparsely a scribe, but the translation process happened in his home, so he was very privy to what was going on. When they talk about it, you hear about stones, and you hear about some different things, but as time goes on, if any of you have done any work in anthropology, you see that first-generation stories are usually very... you get the details. Second generation, you get the details, but usually in a way that makes everything sound really good. Whatever story you're telling is promoting one's particular worldview. Third generation is where things just go wacko, and things get super sanitized. There's some story that you want to tell, and so with the third generation, not just with Latter-day Saints, but in any culture, third generation, you start to get things becoming very... I don't want to say intentionally changed, but it just tends to... people want to tell their story in a positive light, and so it turns into whatever narrative...
whatever's PC at the time.
What?
Whatever's politically correct at the time.
Exactly, exactly. And so... anyhow, and then recently, just with the information age and things, you know, church history documents becoming available on the internet, people go and they look up the history again and they say, well, why haven't I ever heard about a seeing stone? Or why haven't I ever heard about Oliver Cowdery possibly seeing the plates before he was a witness? Why haven't I heard these things before? Well, how much church history do you do, Rose?
Not that much.
Not that much? Cadence, big interest of yours? Oh,
should
it be? Okay. One, to be informed, and I think that's why, you know, let people like me who do study this stuff day in and day out to come meet in homes and run classes like this so that I can answer your questions and do some of that homework for you. But I will always direct you to the sources. I always say, you know, if you want to know more about this, here are the resources, and those will be up on the website if there's more that you'd like to study and inform yourself more. Then I'm not saying just take my word for it. You can go to the sources and check it out yourself. Okay? For your GWiz collection, the Book of Mormon as of 2005 was translated into 106 languages. So that's exciting.
Gee whiz.
Yeah, probably more so now.
Definitely more so.
Yeah, 106 when I wrote that note in my scriptures back in the day. So this statement has always interested me. Michael, will you read concerning this record?
Concerning this record, the prophet Joseph Smith said, I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book.
Okay. Book of Mormon being the most correct book. What does that mean to you, most correct, Michael?
I mean, that kind of... I guess he's actually using a scale of truth, not necessarily like, I mean, there's all types of books and all types
mm-hmm.
of genres, but I think he may be referring to, the New Testament and Old Testament and how many translations have gone about, and there's just like thousands and thousands of texts that we have.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say that he's like, this is the first book we've had in a long time where God really has a very powerful intervention and
mm-hmm.
with the book and how it comes to be. And so I guess that would make it most correct on a scale of like, there's not like any like opinionated, texts in there or verses.
Okay.
Per se.
So... would you say, so you're saying conceptually,
yeah.
What needs to be in the book as far as doctrine and concepts and truths you're not going to find anything better.
Yes.
What you're not saying, and I'm just assuming this, is
I don't
punctuation or...
Yeah, well, I don't think he's saying, like, this book is more correct than, like, To Kill a Mockingbird.
Okay.
I think he's...
Which is pretty darn good.
He's like, yeah, I think he's saying it's correct because it's more of like a... It's scripture. It's,
mm-hmm.
it's correct because it has to do with, I mean, deeper things.
Right, and I think that's what he gets at. A man will get nearer to God by abiding by the precepts of this book than in the other. And I think that gives us some insight into what that statement means. Because you're right, Harper Lee, To Kill a Mockingbird, that's a great book.
Yeah.
I'm sure there would be some who argue that's the best book ever written. Maybe. My wife is in that place, so we have a particular affinity for it. She was the crazy girl. Don't make any assumptions. What's her name? Do you remember her name? Mayella? Marcella?
Mayella?
Yeah. Anyway. Rose, I'm sure, were you to write a bit of creative fiction? No, creative history. What is it that you used to do?
Creative history.
Creative nonfiction. That's what it was. How many times have you had to tell me that?
A few. It's okay. I don't tire of saying it.
Okay. Perhaps, you know, if it means intent of the author to what actually gets down on the page, you could do so perfectly, perhaps. And you could get syntax correct as far as punctuation and style and all of that goes. But I'm thankful to Michael to pointing out, like, I don't think that's necessarily what Joseph Smith is getting at. Because there have been changes made to the Book of Mormon. As different things have been published, you know, punctuation has been updated, verbiage has been changed in some places to make meaning more clear. And again, church critics like to say, look, there have been, if it's the most correct book, why have there been hundreds or even thousands of changes in the Book of Mormon since it first came from the quill of Joseph Smith's scribes? For me, that's just ridiculous because that's not what the statement is getting at. It's getting at the precepts and truths and doctrines and concepts. You're going to find more correct doctrines here than anywhere else. Am I off in left field, or is that okay?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so anyway, if anybody ever brings that one up to you and says, Rose, that was not the most correct book, and then they bring out this little chart, because everybody carries them around, right? Of, you know, of textual changes in the Book of Mormon. And just, yeah, I really see no bearing there. Anything else you want to talk about as far as the introduction goes? I think we'll leave the introduction at that. Turn the page over, you get to the testimony of the three witnesses. But before we get to the testimony of the three witnesses, we have to go look at, you know, how did we get the book up to the point of the three witnesses, where they get to see the plates and how all that happened. So in the Book of Mormon timeline, you need to start there, spring 1820, we've got the first vision. Now, the Lord is going to work through an imperfect boy and then man to bring forth the Book of Mormon. So we have to look at, who was Joseph Smith? What was his family like? What was his town like? What was the culture of the time like? I believe that it was Joseph's culture that partly made the first vision possible. They were a people that believed in angels. They believed in visions. They didn't have a secular psychological explanation for everything. When Joseph said, you know, I had a vision, people would have been okay with that. But when he claims, I had a vision where it was God actually speaking to me, and here's what he said, it was the content of the vision that gave a lot of Joseph's detractors heartburn. It wasn't necessarily the having of a vision. It was the content of the vision, when Joseph would share that with them, that would get these different preachers and whatnot all up in arms. Okay? Visions, when you look, I mean, people were having visions all quite frequently. Interesting side story. My parents are currently serving a mission in Ghana, and when they first got over there, they've been over there for 2 years now, they've got 1 year left. When they first got over there, my father was just trying to figure out kind of what's the spiritual attitude of the people here. And he had one member come up to him and say, President Judd, is it true that the saints in America do not see visions? Now, first of all, he thought, well, you do. And I don't know, if someone were to come to you, Cadence, and say, I had a vision last night, what would you think?
I would listen with
grain of salt.
Okay, a little skeptical?
Mm-hmm.
I would be a lot skeptical, but wait, my job is religion, and I would be skeptical to this? Yeah, and I think that's some of the culture that we have grown up in. Very skeptical, empirical, I want to see it before I'm willing to believe it. That mode of thinking has not hit Africa yet, at least Ghana. And people are still very willing to believe all types of things. And when I was over there this last summer, it was just so refreshing to see a people just so full of faith and willing and wanting to believe. Now, someone from the West might say, well, that's why they haven't progressed as far as our culture has yet. But there are some aspects where I would promote their culture over ours as far as the kindness, the care, the diligence in working, the integrity. Now, there are some aspects. You get quite a few thieves over there. But I was just very impressed at how there were so many just grassroots types of, I don't want to say conservatism because that has so much baggage with it now. But you get kind of what I'm saying? That there were some things where maybe Western culture has gone beyond the mark, especially with our skeptical nature and not wanting to believe that spiritual occurrences can happen. But yeah, he said, the saints in Salt Lake not see visions. And so my dad, too, being a university professor, was somewhat skeptical and said, well, I don't know quite what you mean. But as he has spent more time with the people, they are a people of vision. They have visions quite frequently. Here's just a really cool one. I'll tell you real fast. There was a son of a preacher whose father told him whenever he drove past the Mormon temple, it's one of the most prominent buildings in Accra, Ghana, that he was supposed to look the other way because the Mormons used the temple to hypnotize people into going to it and joining the church. And so he spent his entire growing up in Accra. Whenever he drove by the temple, he would turn the other way. Everybody else in his car would turn the other way. They would not look at the temple for fear of being hypnotized by the Mormons. Sounds ridiculous, but okay. You gotta let it cut both ways if you're going to be allow for that kind of worldview. And so they would look the other way. Eventually, his father dies. A couple of days after his father's funeral, funerals are a big deal in Ghana. Here, it's the size of your house and cool cars and stuff like that. There, it's the size of your funeral. The better funeral you have in Ghana, Michael, the cooler you were. Too bad you can't enjoy it, right?
Yeah.
I mean, people like rent billboards, and it's wild. It's an experience. I got to go to a funeral. I won't get into it, but it was crazy. So a couple of days after the funeral, this boy has a dream where his father comes to him and he says, "Son, I come to you apologizing for having taught you falsely. The Mormons have truths that we need to have in our family. I want you to go to their Mormon temple, ask about redemption of the dead, and they will instruct you further." "But Dad, they might hypnotize me." "They're right. You need to go to the Mormon temple and listen to them." And so he does. He doesn't look up missionaries or anything like that. He walks into the Accra Ghana temple, right up to the reception desk there. They ask to see his recommend, and he says, "What's a recommend?" And they said, "Well, what are you doing here?" And he says, "My father came to me in vision and said that I need to ask about redemption for the dead. What does that mean?" And they said, "Missionaries come here." And the missionaries came over and taught him, baptized him, and a rather large following from that congregation end up hearing a lot about the church. Kind of cool, right? We think, why doesn't that happen here? I wish I would have those kinds of visions. But I wonder if, and those of you who have been to the temple will recognize this phrase, the blood and sins of this generation, if part of that is this just uber skeptical nature that I have toward life. And you're right, that helps me in a lot of ways, but maybe in some things it's precluding me from really seeing more spiritual truths that could be out there to have by a more believing heart. To have by a more believing heart. Comments? Questions about that? Cadence, excuse me.
I agree that, I think our skeptical natures keep us from having those blessings, but I think if you asked any one of us if we wanted to see a vision, we would say yes.
Definitely.
And then we would, welcome that.
Mm-hmm.
So I just...
So how do we go from desires to actualizing?
Right, yeah, I don't know.
Move to Ghana? Well, I think that has something to say for cultures rubbing off on us. Yeah, Alex.
There's also an element of, we do have to be a little careful not to dismiss other spiritual gifts. Like, my dad often talks to me about spiritual experiences that he's had, and I sometimes get them in a very similar way. He'll get experiences that are like visions without the seeing part.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he'll get an impression someone's in this room, or and who it is, or like he knows who my grandpa, his father's mission companion is in the spirit world, or things like that. And so I think they exist, but our culture sometimes does it differently.
Yeah.
Because of one, the culture, and two, the culture makes it easier to work through other means than, here's a dream.
Right.
And two, sometimes it's just God works in different people different ways.
Yeah. And I hope that we would never discount someone else's spiritual experience and say, because I experience spiritual things differently than you, my way's right, your way's wrong. So just a word of warning to hopefully be ecumenical when it comes to other spiritual experiences. Now, always possibly with a grain of salt. I've come into some interesting people that hang out in Hyde Park that claim all types of fun experiences. And I listen! But then when they hit me up for money, then I usually well, direct them to the missionaries, and then we never hear from them again. So, spring 1820, we've got the first vision. September 21st, 1823, Moroni comes back to Joseph 3 years later. Now, Rose, you're Joseph, you've had the first vision, the Father and the Son have spoken to you, and you don't have anything else for 3 years. What's going through your head?
I'm like, am I crazy? Why have they abandoned me? I thought that we were working together on something.
You'd think something's wrong, right?
No. Where'd they go?
In Joseph's history that he tells, he was worried that he had done something that had disqualified him for the work. He was seeking forgiveness. He wanted to know the status of his soul. He was worried. What have I done that has disqualified me for the work? So I think it's interesting that first, you know, 1820, faith results in the first vision. A desire to repent results in the second angelic ministration with Moroni coming and telling him about the plates. We got faith, repentance. What should come next?
John the Baptist.
Baptism with?
John
the Baptist, and then fourth, laying out hands, gift of the Holy Ghost, and who shows up?
Peter, James, and John.
So I think it's interesting how every angelic ministration coincides with the first principles and ordinances of the gospel. Coincidence? I think not. I think the Lord is trying to teach Joseph something very specific in when these angels show up and what happens to be on Joseph Smith's mind at the time. So sometimes, you know, we rattle off, you know, faith, repentance, baptism, Holy Ghost, just super quickly. But let's take some time working with those things. Who knows, maybe an angel will show up. I wouldn't discount that at all. So that's Moroni's first visit. Over the next 4 years, Joseph has subsequent interviews with Moroni, where he instructs him what he is to do with the plates, and also what he is not to do with the plates. There's one account from one of those subsequent interviews where Joseph, he goes to the indicated spot. Moroni shows him the plates. Joseph sets the plates aside, as he was instructed to never take his eyes off the plates until they were safely stored at his parents' home. But he takes his eyes off the plates. He sets them at the side with the intent, according to Joseph, actually according to his mother, with the intent to look in the box to see if there was anything else that he might be able to sell to improve his family situation. When he looks back to get the plates, they're gone. Because the intent of his heart had to be pure. And Moroni rebukes him and says, Joseph, this cannot be done for monetary gain. If your heart is not correct in this endeavor, it is not going to happen. And so, year after year after year, he kind of goes in for his gold plate recommend. And when his heart is finally right, then he's instructed that he can indeed get the plates. September 22nd, 1827, Joseph receives the plates. If you want to know more about the actual night that he gets the plates, there are plenty of historical sources out there. You can consult. Any stories that you've heard about the reception of the plates that you just think are, oh, we got to talk about that? Some people get really into it, some people don't. All
right. It's really interesting if you want to read about it later, but now we don't have to talk about people trying to lay a mine on the way home.
Yeah, so it's, people were aware of this date, and so they were waiting for Joseph, and there's actually some high intrigue, so make a movie out of that one. That's a part that doesn't always make it into the church film part. So anyway. January 1828, a few months later, Joseph starts translating some of the characters. Now, again, why the pause? I mean, wouldn't you be a little antsy? Get the plates. Let's get into this. I'm going to translate this ancient record.
Well, people kept trying to rob him. That was probably
That's one thing. Also, his wife had just become pregnant. They were still trying to secure... I mean, they were a young family, Joseph and Emma. Didn't have a whole lot of resources. Joseph's family was not able to really give him a head start in life. They were people of meager means. And Emma's family was so suspicious of Joseph that they didn't want to help him out. And so he just had to go to work. I mean, we've got winter that's coming up. He just has to take care of the temporal before he can jump in and really worry about the spiritual. So he takes care of his wife, he takes care of where his food coming from, and then you'll see there with January, there's really not a whole lot else to do. They're going to have to survive on what it is that they have, and then we start to get some of the translation process happening. So he translates some characters, and lucky for us, we have a story by which we get some of these characters. I'll show you the picture of them here in a minute. But by this date, Martin Harris has started to participate in this translation process. Martin Harris is a wealthy landowner. He's heard about the plates. He's conferred with all of the Smiths about the plates. He's still somewhat suspicious in this, but he has been given some answers by the Lord himself to Martin's heart that says, go ahead and participate this. It is of me and it is good. And so they translate some characters. Martin Harris takes characters with him to a Charles Anton, Anton. You can say that a couple of different ways. This is all mentioned in Joseph Smith history. But Charles Anton, he was known as kind of being the United States walking encyclopedia. They had just produced a dictionary of which he had contributed 4,500 entries. This man just seemed to know everything about everything. And so that's one of the reasons why they thought, we'll take it to him. Aside from being an expert as people were back then in Near Eastern languages, they thought this would be a good person to take him to. Here's a copy of the transcript that was taken there. We don't know if this is a copy or if this is the actual document itself, but those are some of the characters that were taken. Martin Harris, his account of the whole Charles Anton experience was Anton verifies, yes, these characters in the translation are authentic. Where did you get this from? Martin tells him, and he says, I cannot read a sealed book, thus fulfilling the Isaiah 29 prophecy. Anthon, when asked later about this whole thing, denied it categorically, said, never happened, don't know what you're talking about. For me, I don't see Martin Harris running right back to Joseph Smith and saying, let's get this translation done, if the Anthon version of the story was correct. I can see Martin Harris thinking, oh, he's a charlatan. I need to run away from this as fast as I can. But instead, he runs right back to Joseph and says, let's get this finished. Charlotte, do you have insight?
Or you just like, I
think I've called you Charlotte, Candace, but it's Cadence.
I'll respond.
Sorry.
I was just looking up the Isaiah.
Did I get it right?
Yeah.
Is that where it was?
Yeah.
I know it's the right-hand page, right-hand column, like halfway down. If they ever change the pagination, I'm going to be so fussy.
That's why you can't study on your phone.
It is. That's
yeah,
part of the
yeah,
reason.
That's
it's
part of it,
so
yeah.
difficult. I'm just so used to how it shows up. So, anyway, that's that. Any questions about the whole... There's actually... BYU scholars right now are working on... supposedly there was a second authority that Joseph showed this to who was much more... supportive of Joseph and his endeavor. Sorry, that Martin showed it to, who was supportive of their endeavor. And I can't remember his name, so I'll have to do some homework on that one. But anyway, for what it's worth. So this is where the translation really starts to pick up. You know, 12th of April to the 14th of June, that's when the Book of Lehi is translated.
The guy's name is Dr. Mitchell.
Yeah, that's him.
Joseph Smith History, verse 65.
Thank you. And so we don't know much about him, though, but that's the research that they're starting to do. Who was this Mitchell, and what was his experience with the characters? So Book of Lehi gets translated. Now, it's from this process that we get the image that's in your head, Laura, okay?
Yeah.
That we've got sitting down at a table. That's it, right? We've got the curtain in between. We've got Martin Harris on one side, Joseph on the other. Plates are right there. He's using the interpreters to translate the plates. But as I think about it, my experience with spiritual things, they're not very mechanical. Again, that's just my personal spiritual experience. It has less to do with mechanics and more to do with an open heart and willingness to receive revelation. So, I'm trying to, because this was my whole concept of this, you know, this is how the Book of Mormon translation process happened. So let's think about this. Joseph one time made the remark that revelation, for him, was often best described as pure intelligence flowing into his mind. That he would then have to, and now I'm extrapolating on that, that he would then verbalize, and that's what would turn into the revelations. How is it that you feel like you receive revelation? Is it in your own voice? Is it in a different voice? Is it even in a voice? Is it in English? Is it in mental ease? Is it in pictures? Is it in chicken bones? Played outside on your doorstep in the morning.
That's disturbing. Don't do something to me. That's disturbing.
Well, how do you feel like you receive revelation? What is that? I mean, don't tell me what the revelations are about, but what does that feel like? What's the process?
Well, most revelations, it for me, tend to fall into kind of a spectrum of either yes, no,
mm-hmm.
which is the Doctrine and Covenants 9 type feeling. So
right.
The burning in the bosom or the, oh, that's bad. To, it's not really a voice, but the mentally it's a conversation in my head. So it's just like, does this work? And sometimes I think the spirit works through my mind too, because I tend to be very sarcastic. And sometimes I even get almost sarcastic promptings of, maybe that's the way you want to go? Okay.
Sarcastic revelations. Nice.
I am firmly convinced that God knows how to use sarcasm to better his kingdom.
At least with you.
Yeah. A lot of times people say sarcasm and it hurts people, but the way you use sarcasm is really, but kind of raise an eyebrow. And sometimes I get those impressions, and sometimes with words, really? Or, oh, come on, you know better than that.
Okay. So, Michael, you probably changed worldviews somewhat a bit joining the church. What was that feeling like?
I think it's like, I think when you, I don't know how to describe it. I think it's just kind of like breaking down what I know, and
mm-hmm.
then I guess like when I understand something as a whole, one thing seems to resonate more than the other. Like there's always like a choice between everything,
mm-hmm.
and so I think it's like one just it makes sense and you know it. You're just like, okay, that's like obviously makes sense, and the other thing just seems like it's just an argument or an excuse.
So is this I can't say verbal because you're probably not saying this out loud to yourself. But this
like,
is a mental conversation or?
Yeah, I mean it's not
more
really
just
like,
feelings.
Yeah, it's just kind of like weighing out like all of your options, and then one option is out like becomes more of like. Makes sense, I guess.
Okay.
I think, yeah, it's
the language of logic.
Yeah, it's something that seems more logical, and
okay.
It seems to fit.
Okay. Were you expressing yourself over here?
Yes.
I couldn't.
Because sometimes it's the hair.
Yeah.
I would say for me, receiving revelation is oftentimes, it just feels like a thought. It doesn't really necessarily feel any different than any other thoughts that I have. And granted, when I'm in the middle of the thought process, I'm not really cognizant of exactly which voice is speaking or something. I you know, it's just you're thinking, and that's the way that revelation comes to me. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it totally does.
Okay.
I've had one experience in my life where I was dealing with a very difficult personal issue and had been pleading for months for resolution. And one day it just hit me to start writing, and I just started writing, and before I knew it, it sounded like a revelation. Completely in Elizabethan English. I didn't grow up in that time frame. Where'd this come? Well, that's how scripture's supposed to sound to me. And so I think there's something of, well, scripture sounds like, you know, King James Bible English. And so why does the Book of Mormon sound like it's in Elizabethan English? Well, because I'm sure to Joseph, that's how scripture sounds. And so me, when I feel like received a very personal revelation and just started writing things down, and when I went back and read it, my answer was right there. It was very real and very personal, but now as I look back at it, it wasn't me. Which to me was actually very comforting in knowing I'm not just making this stuff up. But I could tell. It just wasn't me. And I was very thankful for that distance between the way that I usually write and what I feel like I had received, that it helped me put faith in this isn't me just making stuff up. So think about that as we talk about, you know, the method of translation and how it happened. Because my doubt is that the Lord just used a very mechanical process that anyone else could have duplicated. In fact, as we get to this next section, we're going to find that when someone did try to duplicate it, it didn't work too well. 15th of June, Emma and Joseph's first child is born and dies within hours. Very harrowing time for this young family. Working on the translation, first child dies. Also at the same time, Martin Harris loses the 116 manuscript pages. I don't know about you, but I would have thought I brought upon the death of my child by not trusting the Lord with his answer of don't give the pages to Martin Harris. I don't know about you, but I tend to over-guilt myself whenever something wrong happens. I'm like, oh, it's because I yelled at my kids this morning. Or whatever. Sometimes things happen. Sometimes it is indeed the Lord teaching us a lesson. But I personally do not believe in a vindictive Lord that's just out to get me for when I sin. Instead, he will, one, either let natural consequences ensue, or two, just my own personal experience, he ameliorates the consequences. I've never felt like, Jake, I am going to heap things upon your head because you did life wrong. Natural consequences, of course, they come. But I have yet to really feel like, Jake, I'm going to make this one more difficult for you because you did things wrong. Alex?
The only exception I've had to that is, I've had experiences that were, Alex, you're just not getting it. And you need to understand this within a time frame because I need you to do something.
Right. Well, that would be point three, is the learning, the learning process, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so you're going to have these, and I'm telling you this because you need to repent now.
Yeah. But it's not just,
go ahead.
Alex, you're an idiot.
Yeah.
Here, enjoy some car accident.
Yeah, it's, you have, congratulations, you have a set of challenges that you agreed to in the prayer of life. And now you get to experience them, and you will be crushed unless you rely on me. And you have a testimony, you know this. Please rely on me. I'd much prefer it if we did.
Yeah. So then, manuscript pages, plates are taken, the translators, Urim and Thummim. Now that's interesting. Moroni never refers to the Urim and Thummim as the Urim and Thummim. I didn't know that for the longest time until I just started looking up what's actually in the Revelations. He calls them the translators. Joseph is the one who, knowing his Old Testament a lot better than we know our Old Testaments these days, goes to the Old Testament. He sees that the role of seer and of priest in Old Testament culture was often accompanied by having a stone. Joseph, recognizing these stones set in the plate or set in the bow, sees, oh, well, these must be like what they had in Old Testament times. Now, it's fun. We have a student up at Northwestern who is a converted Jew, and he was saying that there in the Ark, the Jewish tradition is that there are a lot more things in the Ark than just the tablets, but that these seer stones are there and lots of other artifacts throughout Israel's wandering around the wilderness. And so Joseph, he adopts that Urim and Thummim, which is Hebrew for lights and perfections. He adopts that title to the translator, the translators that were there in the box. So, but those are removed. However, Joseph receives section 3 through the translators, and if you look at section 3, that's where Joseph really, for the first time, really has that, gains his, not his own prophetic voice, but he receives a revelation where it's kind of a personality that is removed from Joseph, where he's talking to Joseph saying, here are some things that you need to know. Now, if I'm Joseph Smith trying to dupe people into joining my faith, I would never have written section 3. It's just way too inconvenient. Much in the same way how, my opinion, Peter's betrayal in the Gospels is also much too inconvenient. If you were Peter trying to gain a bunch of acolytes to follow your particular movement, why would you, one, tell that story? And if Peter didn't tell the story, why would you make up a story about Peter, who at the time the Gospels are being produced and whatnot? I mean, the stories are in circulation. Why would you make something like that up? It's just a little too inconvenient, at least for me. Now, I'm sure there's some legal argument where that breaks down, but don't tell me. I'm happy in my ignorant bliss. I used to have all my logical fallacies memorized, and I don't remember them anymore. But you can start to see there in section 3. Section 3 is the first revelation Joseph receives that is then written down into the Doctrine and Covenants. Well, hold on, what about section 2? Well, that was Moroni speaking to Joseph, which was recorded. This is the first one where Joseph receives, however he received revelation, receives something and then writes that down. Does that make sense? Okay. September 22nd, the plates are eventually, they're returned to Joseph. And then in April, Oliver Cowdery shows up and he starts to work on the Book of Mormon translation. Now here is where things start to get a little bit different. Okay. Let me read to you an account from David Whitmer regarding how the translation process proceeded with Oliver Cowdery as the scribe, because there's kind of a shift there. Hold on, I had the web page up, but now it's not there. I apologize. What I'm going to be reading from is an article by Elder Russell M. Nelson, so I'm not just going after spurious internet resources. If Elder Nelson's going to be citing things, I feel pretty safe using those. Sorry for the... And I'll put the link up on our website if you're interested in reading this yourself. Here is what Oliver Cowdery stated regarding the translation process. He said, "These were days never to be forgotten, to sit under the sound of a voice dictated by the inspiration of heaven, awakened the utmost gratitude to this bosom. Day after day I continued, uninterrupted, to write from his mouth as he translated the history or record called the Book of Mormon." David Whitmer wrote, "Joseph would put the seer stone into a hat," that picture over there, "and put his face in the hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude the light. And in the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Cowdery, who was his principal scribe, and when it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct, then it would disappear, and another character with the interpretation would appear. Thus, the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and power of God, and not by any power of man." Is that new information to anybody?
Yeah.
Probably never heard that story, did you, Rose? Yeah. Well, you grew up in the church.
I've never heard that.
You've never heard that
That's
one.
That's because I'm not studying with you.
Well, I only heard it because my first mission president used to be director of farms.
Uh-huh. So. Okay. Now, see, this was stuff... Cadence?
I don't want to incriminate myself with people. I heard it on South Park.
On South Park? Which is funny, because that's where a lot of, at least, Mormonism and pop culture, that's how a lot of stuff has been outed, you know, through Trey Parker and...
Matt Stone.
Yeah. Very unlikely apostles of Mormonism, right? Apostle meaning messengers, not...
Lowercase a.
Yeah, lowercase a. Lowercase a. So, when you came across the South Park episode, Joseph... Except they said that he said that he put the plates in a hat, which would never, I mean, that's, how could you put 50-pound plates in a hat?
Yeah.
Not going to work. So you come across that, you think, oh, they're just making stuff up, or did you go do the homework and see if there was anything to it?
No, I actually asked them about it, and they're like, yeah, that's kind of true.
Yeah.
They explained this.
Yeah. So why do you think, Laura, that this, you're not aware of it?
Because my, I guess the depth at which I've researched it, I always arrive at these pictures or these descriptions.
But how come your Sunday school teacher never told you?
Probably because he or she doesn't know either.
What about your seminary teacher?
Well, my mother was very...
Right, because in the church we have, I mean, most of the instruction we receive is just from the lay membership.
Mm-hmm.
And we have people who are very busy doing lots of things. And, I mean... If you ask me, does it really matter? I don't care. As long as Joseph's description remains intact by the gift and power of God. If it was version on the right, or if it's version on the left, which I think is funny, version on the, I don't know, I think the, whoever made that picture was probably a critic and like trying to make it look all like, this has been hidden. Yeah, you know, I don't know. I don't care. Really how it happened. I mean, there are some things that I've learned as I've studied the process that have actually been quite inspirational to me. But the actual method, I'm okay with either one. Alex, you want to say something?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I think a major reason that it's not taught much with the third generation sanitizing is I know a lot of people who would get so hung up on this that they would forget that the reason that they were there in the first place was because they read the book and found it was true.
Yeah, exactly. That's ultimately what matters, right?
Mm-hmm.
Laura.
Yeah, I'm just going to recall a conversation that Rose and Michael and I had a couple weeks ago where we were talking about really how bizarre a lot of the church history, how bizarre it really is.
It is.
When you're looking at it with a grain of salt. But I really liked what Rose had said. You had cited a quote, the C.S. Lewis quote. What was it? It was.
Rose, you're getting quoted. You need to remember this.
Yeah. But you had mentioned that either it's all right or it's all wrong. Like,
yeah, yeah.
No,
you know, in your Christianity, how he talks about Christ could either be the Son of God, what he says he is, or he's just a really horrible person for making up these lies, and there's no middle ground.
Right.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
so no, same thing, I can't remember who said it, but no evil man would have written the Book of Mormon, and no good man would have tried. And so same type of thing. It's really the either or. And so when it comes to, you know, methods of translation, do it how you want, Joseph. But then, you know, church critics want to say, well, you know, why would Joseph have to resort to, you know, to methods of translation, you know, a seer stone and a hat, that more closely resembles, you know, treasure seeking or scrying or dousing rods, you know, looking for water, stuff like that. Joseph's mother referred to Joseph as from a very early age, he was recognized in his community as being one who had the power of seeing things. Community members would come to him and say, Joseph, I've lost such and such. Can you find it for me? And so he would grab a stone or something and he would try to find that. Now, does that sound odd? Yeah, that sounds odd, especially in the culture that we have grown up in. Back then, however, it's pretty matter of fact. People used all types of things to, there was just this amalgamation of the spiritual and the physical where there wasn't this clearly cut line as we seem to have today. No big deal. One of my favorite accounts was there was a man who came to Joseph trying to put his his seeing tests, seeing skills to the test, and Joseph described the man's farm to him with some pretty explicit detail, and the man then hired Joseph to go hunt for silver farms or silver mines in his farm, which Joseph said, this is ridiculous, you're not going to find anything. Well, you can see all types of things. Joseph says, this is a fruitless cause. There's nothing there. So for me, I see it really as Joseph is the Lord using someone who had a natural propensity for seeing. My uncle is a healer. He has that spiritual gift of healing. My father was putting himself through college working in the back of an ambulance. One day, they go out to an accident. They pick up a kid who was just the side of his head was just caved in. It was bad. And so the doctors do everything they can, and the kid's, you know, he's incapacitated, he's unconscious. The doctors do everything they can. And I only tell you this story because my father was there firsthand. Now, you can't tell the story because then it would be thirdhand. But I'm telling it because I heard it from him. And so my dad, after the doctors have done what they can, they say, hey, he says, do you mind if I call my brother? Well, what can your brother do? And he's like, well, he's a healer. And they kind of look at him like, oh, okay. He's like, well, we're elders in the Mormon church. Like, oh, okay. This was in Cedar City, Utah, so people were familiar with what was going on. So his brother comes over. He and my dad proceed to give this young man a blessing. They say amen. The kid's eyes open up, and he looks up, and he says, my head hurts. You think? I found out later that my great-great-great-grandpa Zadok, he was also the town healer. I know, I've named his son Zadok after him. Well, after his father, Zadok Sr. But he was also a healer. And you can see that people often, once medicine didn't work too well, they'd call Grandpa Zadok and he'd come over and things would work. So if, regardless of the spiritual gift, if it's a gift of healing, I mean, really, once you have jumped into the spiritual worldview where you make allowances for things that science really can't explain, I mean, things like this are really a rounding error, if you think about it. Not that big of a deal. Yes, Rose?
Do you have the big one with the Bible dictionary? Mm-hmm. Cadence read the greatest thing in a lesson. Let's see, I share it. It's
under
miracles.
Oh, the miracles.
Yeah, it's so wonderful.
I have
so much. It's my favorite thing. Can I look at it all the time? Yeah, it says, this is under, in the Bible dictionary, under miracles. It says, Christianity is founded on the greatest of all miracles, the resurrection of our Lord. If that be admitted, other miracles cease to be improbable.
I mean, we believe in a resurrected being. We're really going to get hung up about how did Joseph do it? So, yeah. Was there a magical worldview in Joseph's day? Yes. Did Joseph have previous experience, you know, using divining stones in his life? Yes. Church critics want to say, well, look, he's been fooling people ever since. I choose, and again, faith is a choice, I choose to look at it from the perspective of, no, the Lord was using someone who has a spiritual gift for these types of things. What I look for in determining anyone, you know, the veracity really of anyone's spiritual experiences is one, internal consistency. There's a lot to be said for internal consistency. And when I look at the stories of Joseph, I see them internally consistent. So anyway, for what it's worth. Anything else you want to talk about that? Okay. Oh, this was neat, though. So, open up to section 9. This is something that I just stumbled across, and I've never really heard it talked about a whole lot. So, the three witnesses have their experience, June 1829. But section 9, for those of you who are familiar with the historical context of it, Alex, when was section 9 revealed?
April.
April. Now, in this section, what's Oliver Cowdery asking to do?
Well, 8 and 9. Oliver Cowdery wants to help translate instead of just scribing.
Right.
So 8 is God says, okay, and 9 is, you didn't do it right, go back to scribing.
But hold on. Nobody's seen the plates until June 1829.
Wrong.
What's going on with this? So either Oliver did see the plates, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or, because what's always fascinated me is when you have Joseph's when you look at what Joseph said after the three witnesses saw the plates, was just this sigh of relief. Just, someone else has finally seen the plates. I don't have to carry this burden around all on my own. You would think that we would have those statements made earlier with Oliver Cowdery when Oliver Cowdery attempts to translate. So one of two things. Either one, he did see the plates and it was still kind of a hush-hush thing and Joseph wasn't supposed to tell anyone that Oliver had seen them yet. Or two, Oliver Cowdery was translating using either the interpreters or the seer stone in a manner that he had seen Joseph doing where he didn't even necessarily need to see the plates. Which one of those is true? I don't know. Does it really matter? Not a big deal to me, but what it does tell me is that the Lord is willing to use anyone who is willing, regardless of how imperfect that individual may be. Now again, remember what we read at the end of Moroni's title page. And now, if there are faults, they are the mistakes of men. Wherefore, condemn not the things of God, that they may be found spotless at the judgment seat of Christ. Oliver Cowdery, he attempts the translation process, can't even happen. Again, that tells me the process was not mechanical. That he could have put any of us in that chair with the interpreters or the plates, and it just would have happened, and the exact same thing would have come out. Brigham Young, when asked, made the comment that were someone else to have been the instrument through which the Book of Mormon was translated, it would have probably been somewhat different. Now, conceptually, correct. In fact, most correct. But maybe, as far as syntax goes, there may have been some different things there. Now, why didn't the Lord just give us a book in English saying, Laura, there you go. Exactly how I want it, out of my mouth, to you. Why don't you think he did it that way? That's tough. This isn't guess what's on my mind. I really don't. I mean, I've thought about this, but Biz, what do you think?
Well, first of all, I think it's for many reasons. I think that as an account of, it's kind of verified that it was an account of Nephi and Mormon and all those people. You know, they didn't write in English.
So,
you know,
okay, to maintain the consistency of that.
Yeah, I
okay.
mean, we know that, you know, the New and Old Testament were pretty much the same. They had to be translated for
mm-hmm.
us to be able to understand in English. Also, I think the process of Joseph Smith becoming the, you know, the first prophet of this dispensation had to be, you know, a journey, and his translation journey,
mm-hmm.
you know, I think was important, and also bringing forth the church and this dispensation was a journey, and kind of a journey of pretty much, you know, of translation,
mm-hmm.
of being, you know, taking something and believing in something. And I think all of those things have a lot to do.
Yeah, two perfectly good explanations.
Yeah.
I think sometimes we forget that the Lord was trying to save Joseph also. I mean, he couldn't just say, all right, well, the Book of Mormon's really important, so we're going to suspend Joseph's agency here for a minute. And he is just now going to become an automaton translator, and it's just going to happen. The Lord's saving Joseph also. I mean, just like the greater work of the church that any of us are involved in. Any of you have heavy callings where you like people depend on you to get it right? What's your calling?
The Elders Quorum President.
Elders Quorum President, okay.
To say President.
All right. Do you ever worry that you're going to screw it up? Elders Quorum are usually less than Relief Society.
Yeah, so maybe only once or twice a day.
Yeah.
Well, actually, like, I've got two of my counselors here, and
wow,
Mara is,
and Lori's in the temple.
Like, we all know.
So imagine now that instead of Relief Society president of the Hyde Park branch, you're translating the Book of Mormon.
Good. Yeah.
Here, cool, another little interesting fact. So possibly you're asking yourself, okay, well, if the Book of Mormon was more about revelation than actual mechanical translation, why even need the interpreters? Or why even need the plates? Why even need a stone? Why even need any of these things? There was a master's thesis I came across that was looking at all of this, and the conclusion of that author was kind of like these different implements were kind of like prophetic training wheels, so to say. Like, Biz, you were talking about that process of Joseph becoming a prophet, of kind of moving from village seer, as Joseph was as a young boy, to prophet of the restoration. And this author, he brought it at a very interesting point, where it was when Joseph Smith receives the Melchizedek priesthood that the historical record becomes completely devoid of any external elements. Its revelations are no longer received by the Urim and Thummim or a seer stone, like section 3 was received. But Joseph receives the Melchizedek priesthood, and it's just, as people would describe the process, Joseph would share, he would receive revelation, and his scribes would just write it down, and there was no medium of any sort. So is there something to that? Well, I think probably. Now, again, this is just some master's thesis student at the University of Utah State University. But I think he teases out an interesting, when you look at the timeline of how revelations were received, Melchizedek priesthood, no longer any external implements. It's just Joseph and the Lord. So, for what that's worth. I'm thankful in understanding more about how the Book of Mormon came forth, because really it gives me hope. Because I kind of grew up, and sometimes we do this in Mormonism, that we idealize our prophets. You know, Nephi. I mean, the guy's the man. He was large in stature and never did anything wrong. But when you look in chapter 2, he had to go to the Lord, and the Lord did soften his heart that he didn't murmur like his brothers did. You know, Joseph Smith was just this spiritual beast from the get-go. Well, if you look in Joseph Smith history, it talks about how he was guilty of many of the things that plagued young men his age. I thought it was funny that he mentioned levity. What's a good definition for levity? Light-mindedness?
Yeah. Goof off? I'm serious.
Deacon? but the Lord uses these imperfect elements, now moving away from stones or translators or plates, to people, that the Lord uses these imperfect elements to bring about his divine purposes and gives me a chance to participate in them. Because he's not just interested in creating an organization or getting a book published. He's interested in saving lives, including the lives of the people that are doing his work. They have to learn things just as the rest of us do. And so it's my testimony that yes, while Joseph Smith was a flawed individual, he's a lot better person than I am. How do I know that? Well, just based on what he was asked to do and his capacity to handle and to do it. As far as I know, Jesus Christ is the only one who got it all right. That's why I worship him and I don't worship Joseph Smith. But I'm very happy to sing the song Praise to the Man Who Communed with Jehovah, because it's because of Joseph Smith that I personally believe in God. Were it not for the truths restored about God that came through the prophet Joseph, I would have a very difficult time believing in the God of traditional Christianity. A God without bodies, parts, and passions, that has already foredetermined what it is that I am going to do in his eternal scheme of things, I can't check off on that one. It just doesn't feel right and I can't believe it. But because of Joseph, I believe in God. And because of Joseph, the Savior, Jesus Christ, has been able to save my soul. And I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, that was a lot of talking. Next time this will be more of a back, because you kind of get what we're doing here now, okay? All right, anything else you want to talk about regarding anything you've read, heard, things you wanted to say but were scared to, and now you know I won't be mad.
Turn the recorder off.
Okay.